Open with me to Luke 21 as we come back to this great book. It's going on 4 years now that we've been studying the Gospel of Luke. In September will be our fourth year studying this, and we've made it now through 21 chapters, following through the life of Christ all the way from its announced his announced birth in the early chapters and the miraculous birth of our Savior, going all the way through his ministry, and now we're coming near the end. We're at the very, very end as we're looking into Luke chapter 21. You remember Christ had entered into Jerusalem to the acclaim of all the crowds, how he came in on that glorious day on Monday, and he came in and he surveyed the temple after all the praise and the hosanna that had been rained down on him, and he went back to the place he was staying in Bethany that night, and he kind of thought about those things, no doubt. The next day, he shows up on Tuesday, and he absolutely clears acre upon acre of the Temple Mount of all the money changers and sellers that are there, and no doubt stirring the deep ire of all those who profited illegally and immorally from all of those abusive practices. And he comes back to the temple on Wednesday, and he's trying to teach, and it becomes a day full of controversy. It comes a day when these people decided that they have to stop this rebel. And so they just pepper him with question after question after question, trying to undermine his authority, trying to undermine his ministry, trying to undermine his message and his integrity. And he goes and he answers each one of those questions with profound and divine wisdom, silencing every one of his opponents. And yet it was a day that was hard to rejoice in because of all the opposition. It was a day when Christ himself, no doubt, was beaten down by all of the controversy. And the end of the day, after having suffered so much, his sort of last thing in the temple that he does is he looks up and he sees his poor little widow throwing in 2 pennies into the pail of offerings there. And he looks up and he says, you know, this lady just put in everything she owns. He says she put in her life. Remember that? And that wasn't a praise. That wasn't anything he was rejoicing in. He wasn't happy about the fact that this lady, caught up in a religious system that sucked everything out of her, sucked every penny that she had, and convinced her that in order to buy the blessing of God, she had to put in the last few pennies she had, and then she went home, presumably to die. And Jesus wasn't happy about any of this. And so he speaks with great grief in his heart about a system which he says at the end of chapter 20 devours widows' houses and yet with show and pretense makes long prayers before it does it. He's disgusted by the whole system. He's disgusted by everything that the temple and Israel and Judaism and their whole religious system represents. It turns his stomach. And from then he walks out of the temple, and as he's going on his way, he's going descending down the steps, no doubt, of the temple, and going through the Kidron Valley right there and going up on the Mount of Olives on the other side on his way back to Bethany. And while he's walking out of his temple, one of his dear, insightful disciples says, Lord, what beautiful stones are in this temple, right? What a beautiful place, isn't it? Jesus doesn't think there's anything beautiful about it. He doesn't think any jewel, any gold, any ornament, he doesn't think there's a thing in this building that could ever mask or cover up the disgusting, pitiful result of what had happened with Israel's religion. And so coming out of the temple, we see there in Luke 21, verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he says in verse 6, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another. And he says, you see this? You're talking about how beautiful this whole thing is? I want to tell you the whole thing's coming down. The whole thing. It's absolutely going to be ripped down. Well, this was a surprise. I mean, the disciples probably sensed that things weren't really going exactly like they hoped. They sort of thought when Jesus came into the town on Monday, They sort of thought maybe this was it. Maybe he'd arrived. I got all, 250,000 people maybe lining the streets, cheering him as he's coming, throwing down their coats, throwing down palm branches. They sort of got geared up for that, and then things just sort of went downhill from there. And now, sort of leaving the town really dejected, Jesus gives them this message that the whole temple that took, mind you, it took 80 years to build. 80 years, the whole thing's coming down. Well, this raises serious questions in their mind. If the temple's coming down, and you are the promised King Messiah, I mean, how's that going to work out? How is the temple going to be destroyed, and you reign in Israel and reestablish true worship and religion? They can't put those two things together. And so they ask a question. They question him in verse 7, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And we're actually given the fuller question over in Matthew 24:3. They say, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You say, well, what do you mean the sign of his coming? He's already there, right? No, they're talking about the official arrival of his kingdom. The word actually is parousia in the Greek, and they knew that he was in Jerusalem, but they're wanting to know, when is going to be the grand entrance? When is he going to return in the way that the Old Testament's talked about and set up his kingdom? And that's why they associated it with the end of the age. When is your coming and the end of the age? That was the question. Now, in their minds, they have no idea that the separation between their current environment and the coming of Jesus' kingdom are separated by what is now 2,000 years. I mean, they thought it was going to happen immediately. In fact, we saw over in chapter 19, verse 11, it tells us that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was their working assumption. And so Jesus has to clarify to them, with a strong and clear message, exactly the way things are going to turn out. This is Wednesday. Thursday, he'll have the Last Supper. Friday will come the crucifixion. This is near the end. He needs to give them the big picture here. And so he begins to give them in the rest of chapter 21 of Luke, and also recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. We call it that because it was given on the Mount of Olives. He spoke this once he got across the Kidron Valley and he kind of settled down over there. He spoke it to his disciples and he told them what's coming in the future and the coming of the kingdom, what to expect here. Now, as I've been reminding you each time, Jesus' aim is not to confuse these guys. His goal isn't to confuse the picture for them. His goal is to clarify the picture for them. His goal is to answer their question and make it as clear as it needed to be. The whole discussion was born out of a clear, unambiguous statement of prophecy. We saw that in verse 6, right? The days are coming which not one stone will be left upon another, each will be torn down. There's nothing ambiguous about that. That is a clear statement of prophecy that was fulfilled literally in 70 AD, right? When the Roman army came in and absolutely devastated the city and tore down every single stone so that not one single stone is left upon another. So again, his goal isn't to give them these obtuse statements, these confusing statements. His goal and his method has always been to give them clear statements of what's taking place. And this, as we are approaching all of this, so Jesus communicating this prophecy and everything in this Olivet Discourse to his disciples, that's the way that he says everything. It's just so important because there are so many people who come and their assumption is that when you're dealing with prophecy, when you're dealing with stuff about the end times, you're dealing with something that is hopelessly dark, that is hopelessly mysterious, hopelessly obscure, hopelessly hidden. And they just assume that Jesus regularly talked in prophetic terms in ways that we could never really understand. Their conclusion then, inevitably, is that we really shouldn't spend much time dealing with this topic or with this particular sermon, especially because it is so beyond our comprehension. There really is no real benefit that could ever come out of it because we could never really understand it. The only thing that could possibly come is disagreement, argument, and division. And that is, seems to be the prevailing attitude these days when it comes to prophetic texts. So many people, it seems, just sort of languish in confusion when they come to the Olivet Discourse, which is completely unnecessary because that's not what Jesus intended. His intention was to be clear. His intention was to clarify. His intention was to speak plainly. We sort of saw this a couple weeks ago in John 16. John 16, 1, you remember, I'll flip over there and read it for you again. When Jesus, these comments, by the way, take place the next night on Thursday. He's still talking in terms of prophetic utterances, still spelling out to them plainly the things that are about to happen. And he says in John 16, 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." He says, I don't want you to fail or falter, particularly when persecution comes. That's what John 16, 15, 16 largely deal with. Verse 2, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God." Jewish persecution's coming, and they're actually thinking as they're doing this that they are being faithful to God. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they don't know me or the Father." That is, they're misguided. They haven't recognized, and so their religion, even though it names the God of the Old Testament, it's a false religion. They don't know the real God. And then he says this in verse 4, "These things I have spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you," or told them to you. You may remember. That statement implies understanding, doesn't it? That statement implies that what he says to them is comprehensible, is understandable, is clear, so that when the event comes, they can confirm that what took place is exactly what Jesus said. And it brings credibility, and it brings glory, and it brings worship to God. That has always been the intent of prophecy. I wish we had time. I would encourage you on your own to go back and read, beginning in Isaiah 44, and read all the way through Isaiah 49, and you just go through there again and again and again, and God is saying this repeatedly. He says, "I am God, there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. I am God who says the end," or tells the end from the beginning. And then he turns to them and he says, "What is your idol, your piece of wood that you bow down to and make all your prayer? What is your idol? Can it tell you the things that are going to be or the things that will come to pass before they happen?" Implication is no. And God is saying, I reserve that prerogative for myself. And I will not share that glory with anyone else. And all of those statements imply clarity when it comes to biblical prophecy. Because if the message was confusing and no one really knew what it meant, then when it came to pass, we really wouldn't understand the glory of God and His ability to precisely dictate and precisely reveal these characteristics. But the reason God gives it, and the reason He gives it so clear, is because when it comes to pass exactly as He says, He receives all the glory. That's what He's saying in John 16. So as we move into Luke 21, or continue in Luke 21, just to remind you again, the goal isn't to confuse. The goal isn't to muddle the picture. The goal is to give them clear answers. And so Jesus has been doing that. He comes to their question about the end times, their question about His second coming, and He's giving them, remember I told you, 9 truths that I think He wanted them to understand, 9 truths that you and I need to understand as we try to comprehend the second coming of Christ. So far, we've looked at the first 4. The first one was deception by false messiahs. He mentions in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, the time is near.' Do not go after them." These are the deceivers who come at various times and with all the different apocalyptic events that take place, all the catastrophes throughout time, all the wars throughout time, and it seems like they sort of prey on the weakness and the lack of discernment of people. And they come in and they take weak people and they they present to them what Jesus says over in Matthew are false signs, the false miracles, or they present to them false claims of being a Messiah, and they prey on their fears, and they prey on all of their despair and their distress in the midst of all these times, and they take away people after themselves, and Jesus say, I'm telling you, it's going to happen, and don't fall prey to it. It's going to happen again and again and again and again. Deceivers are coming, he says. And he also mentions in verses 9 and 10, dissension among the nations, when he says there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This is something far beyond some disturbance in Israel. This is something that involves multiple nations. He says this is going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse. Wars and rumors of wars are going to increase. He says over in Matthew, like birth pains that begin and then pick up the pace as you get closer to the birth, right? They're going to come more and more rapidly as the end comes. And then thirdly, he mentions verse 11, disasters throughout the world, earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and even signs, great signs in heaven that are taking place, atmospheric events, apparently, that are also happening with increasing force and frequency. And then the fourth reality that would take place before his second coming, verses 12, running all the way through verse 19, difficulties for believers. Believers are going to be arrested and imprisoned and killed. And he says in verse 13 very plainly, it will lead, he says, to an opportunity for your testimony. Persecution has a purpose, he says. This is going to happen. It's going to happen because God has ordained it to happen. And the reason God has ordained it to happen was so that you could give testimony. And we mentioned this last week. Persecution comes. It's the Lord's strategy to give you the best opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. Because it's so easy to hold on to your faith in good times, right? And the scripture says repeatedly, we saw it in 1 Peter, we saw it over in Romans chapter 5, how that persecution produces endurance, and endurance shows character. Endurance shows character. And you can't endure if you're not up against something. And so in order to show the endurance, in order to show the character of your faith, God has ordained that you suffer for your faith, you be persecuted for your faith. And Paul says over in 1 Timothy 4, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? So persecution is coming as a necessity. The necessity is so that you can give real, genuine, sincere, meaningful testimony to your faith. It transforms the way you see persecution. It transforms the way that you see those who would reject you and despise you, those who would ridicule you or belittle you as somehow simple-minded because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It transforms the way you see that, because suddenly you see this not as something to shrink from. You see this as something to step up to. You see this as the best opportunity, the most powerful opportunity that you have to give testimony to Christ. It'll transform the way you see those things. Well, today we move to a fifth sign that Jesus is giving to his disciples and giving to you and I as we try to understand his second coming. He gives us here the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 20 through 24. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me just read these verses for you as we get into them. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is depicting a horrifying scene here, really. A hopeless event. So hopeless, he says, don't even try to save the city. When these things begin to happen, don't even try. Don't go to the city. He really is speaking to three groups. You'll notice, first of all, he speaks to those who live in Judea. That is all the area surrounding Jerusalem. And he tells those people, don't go to the city. Don't go in there and try to protect the city. Flee to the mountains, which, by the way, most people conclude must be the northern part of Israel, because Jerusalem itself is in mountains. You understand that sets in a mountainous area. But these are sort of low-lying mountains. And so when he tells them to flee to the mountains, he's probably talking about the Carmel Mountains or something, the group of mountains up in the north in the Galilee, maybe. But he tells them very definitely, don't go into the city. And then secondly, the people who are in the city, he says in verse 21, need to get out of the city. Don't stay there with some sort of false hope that you're going to beat this thing. And then thirdly, those who are outside the city, those out in the country, he says, should not go into the city either. Those who are maybe working the fields outside the walls shouldn't make their way in as well. It's a hopeless, hopeless event. Woe to you, he says, if you're pregnant, or if you're nursing, because it's so difficult to travel during those times. Woe to you, because you're going to have to get out of there quick and you're going to have to go a long way. These are desperate times indeed. Now the sign, he says, when you're to do all these things, the sign when you're to flee like all of this, the sign of this hopeless, hopeless time, he says in verse 20, is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Hold that in your mind for just a second and turn with me over to Matthew 24. Because Jesus states this sign in a very different way. Matthew 24. Verse 15. Remember, Matthew 24 and 25 is Matthew's account of the very same sermon, the Olivet Discourse, and this is the way he states it. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, the dilemma for the Bible student here, the dilemma for the person studying this, is that these two passages apparently are recording the same warning, yet with very, very different language, and actually with very different events, really. Luke seems to be describing a siege of Jerusalem, which in the minds of most would just sort of immediately take them to the events that took place in the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Titus came, the Roman general came and surrounded the city. And this was the events that sound like took place in accordance with Luke. But Matthew, and by the way, Mark 13 also records this, so the exact same way Matthew does. Both of them speak of, quote, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. They talk about an event that takes place on a worldwide scale. And this event that is so unique, he says, nothing has occurred this bad before, and nothing ever will that could ever match how bad this is. Now, as terrible as the destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 AD, I think you would have a serious problem arguing that it is the worst thing that has ever happened in the whole world, or has ever happened ever since. In fact, it would be hard to argue that it's the worst thing that's even ever happened to the Jews, right? Not just on a worldwide scale. People speculate that in 70 AD, Josephus records that 1.1 million people died in the siege of Jerusalem, folks have pointed out that it would be hard to fit 1.1 million people into the city. So it would seem that maybe 250,000 would be closer, but still, horrible, horrible event. But does it compare to 6 million people during the Holocaust being tossed into the ovens of the Nazis? Or does it compare to some of the torture that Jews have experienced down through all the other ages? Does it compare to some of those things? Or does it compare to even some of the Old Testament destructions that took place in Jerusalem and the captivities that took place during the... Is it the worst thing that ever happened to them in their entire existence or ever will? Much less something that takes place on a worldwide scale. As bad as 70 AD must have been, it would be hard to argue it's the worst, right? So what was really going on here? Well, I mean, was Jesus, first of all, was he sending confusing signals here? Or maybe did the writers confuse what he was saying and assign to him terminology he didn't use? Or did they misreport what he was saying? Is that what's going on? No, I don't think any of that is true. It's actually much easier. The truth is that both Jesus' words from Luke and his words from Matthew and Mark all refer to the same event. It's just not the events of 70 AD. He's referring to the events of a few years of great tribulation that take place just before the return of Christ. Now, it's more obvious in Matthew's gospel because, as we already saw, he mentions this great event that takes place, that has never taken place since the beginning of the world and never will. But then there's this phrase in verse 15 in Matthew 24 that begins the whole section. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now that is a very specific prophecy and sign. Very specific. And to understand it, obviously, we need to look back at Daniel, right? So turn with me, if you will, back over to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. I want to just show you clearly that that phrase, the abomination of desolation, points to a seven-year tribulation period that occurs right before the return of Christ. Jesus' words in Matthew clearly referring to that event. The place is Daniel chapter 9 that we need to turn to first of all. Daniel 9 verse 24. With one of the most amazing prophecies ever penned on the pages of Scripture. It is the prophecy of 70 weeks. But they're not weeks as in 7 days. They're weeks as in 7 years. Literally, the Hebrew says 70 sevens. This is not particularly a word for weeks. So these are 70 sets of 7 years. Or, if you calculate that out, 490 years, right? Very, very specific. And he says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So this prophecy relates to, at the very least, the atonement. It relates to making an end of sin. It relates to bringing in everlasting righteousness. So already, those of us who know the New Testament, and we know that atonement came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that through His sacrifice, sins are forgiven because our sins are atoned for. Already, we understand that this prophecy relates to the cross of Christ somehow. And the prophecy is basically giving Daniel the number of years until the cross of Christ. It's really amazing. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. So from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That decree, by the way, took place in 445 BC. 445 BC. Artaxerxes made an issued a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild, and it's recorded for us over in the book of Nehemiah. We all understand that decree. He says, from the issuing of that decree in 445 BC, there will be 7 weeks or 7 sets of 7 years. That's 49 years, right? There will be 49 years from that point. Now, these are Jewish years, by the way, which were lunar years. These are not solar years like we calculate. We calculate our calendar by the sun. That's 365 days a year. They calculated their calendar by the moon, which is 360 days. So by Jewish calendar, these 49 years are decreed, and that takes you from that decree, 445 BC, all the way to the end of the writing of the Old Testament. It took place shortly after 400 BC. Verse 25, you notice there are two events here, from the issuing of this decree until Messiah the Prince. So between these two events, there is this 49-year block of period. And then there's another group, 62 sets of these 7 years. That's a total of 69 sets of 7 weeks. Now, you mathematicians out there are calculating that up for me, 483 lunar years. 483. Now, with save you your calculators, I'll translate that from 365 days to 360 days for you. It moves you from 483 lunar years to 476 solar years. Now, what happens whenever you take 445 BC and you subtract 476 from that? You take that and you calculate it out, and you have to remember that there is no year zero, so you lose a digit in there. And you come up right at the year 30 AD. And this is the time of the crucifixion. It's a stunning and amazing prophecy. It's stunning in so many ways, and it's caused liberal theologians through the years to, every one of them, want to claim that Daniel obviously didn't write this, and it was written, they say, many of them, at the time of Christ. Because there's no way someone could be that accurate about a prophecy. But it's just like I said, prophecy declares the glory of God. It reveals the majesty of our Savior. It reveals His insight and His ability to calculate and predict and control things. All of this is exactly what the prophecy says in verse 26. You'll see that. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's an Old Testament way of saying kill someone. And the next verse in sequence, given in the rest of the next event, excuse me, in sequence, given in the rest of the verse, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. This is no longer talking about the Messiah. This is talking about another prince. They will come and they will destroy the city, which is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that is the temple, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. It sounds like everything's sort of tracking along pretty well, right? You got 69 weeks, you got these 476 solar years, you take out the 1 year because of the loss of zero, and you got 475, and you basically are right there at the crucifixion, right? 69 weeks, crucifixion happens, atonement's made for. Problem is, there is a missing week. He said at the beginning there's 70 weeks, right? The problem is there's a floating week out there. And so we ask ourselves, well, what do we do? Do we stick that on at the end of 30 AD and come to 37 AD? And what happened in 37? Well, nothing. Nothing that fulfilled any prophecy. And you say, well, then what must have happened is that last week must refer to 70 AD. Somehow we just sort of bridge that gap of 40 years and plop ourselves down, and then that's when the last 7 years happens, right? Well, the problem with that is that what Jesus describes in the remaining verses here in Daniel chapter 9 don't correspond at all to what happened in 70 AD. He says there in verse 27 that during this final week, he, that is the prince who's coming to destroy the Jerusalem, he will make a firm covenant or treaty with many for 1 week. Here's your last 7 years right here, right? During this last 7 years, he's going to make a firm treaty with many. But in the middle of those 7 years, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That tells you that at this point, in this seven-year period, there is a temple because they're offering sacrifices on the altar. 3.5 years into this, the city and the temple haven't been destroyed yet, but he's going to put a stop to all these things. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this last seven-year period begins with a treaty, and then 3.5 years into it, the treaty is violated. At this point, the coming prince stops sacrifices, and he desecrates and abominates the temple, and then destroys Jerusalem. Well, nothing like that happened in 70 AD. Nothing. There was no treaty. There was no setting up of an abomination in the temple in 70 AD. In fact, the Roman army wouldn't even enter the temple. You know who was in the temple? The Jews were in the temple. All the Jews had retreated whenever they came into the city. They retreated into the temple, and there were hundreds of Jews hiding out in the temple, and a Roman soldier takes a flaming torch and throws it against the wishes of the general, by the way, and he sets the temple on fire, and all those people are consumed. The Romans never even entered the temple. There's no abomination that takes place. So these events don't match this at all. Well, look with me over at Daniel chapter 11. Another amazingly lucid and accurate prophecy is given. Daniel 11, verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now Daniel must have been some sort of, at this point, cupbearer or something to help protect him, but he's in his normal duties and has been elevated at this point under the reign of Darius. And he says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise after Darius in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not of his, none of his own descendants, nor according to his own authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Well, this is an amazing prophecy, really. Three more kings come after Darius. They were Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius Hystaspes. Those were the three kings that came in Persia. And then the fourth king, Xerxes, or as Esther calls him, Ahasuerus, arises. And he is the most mighty of all of them who came. And he accumulated great wealth. And he consolidated territory throughout the Middle East. And then he decided at that point that he was going to bring his forces and make war against Greece. And he begins to war against Greece. And you know what put an end to that war? Someone rose in Greece named Alexander the Great. And this is the one, the great one that he talks about in verse 3, a mighty king arising in Greece. And he goes and he conquers and he takes over all of Persia, makes it all the way over to Babylon. Some of you know the story of Alexander the Great. And he suddenly dies. He dies at a very young age. I believe he was 32 or something. His kingdom at that point is broken up into four different kingdoms and assigned to his generals. And the two kingdoms out of that that dominate the rest of Daniel chapter 11 are the northern kingdom, which is Syria, ruled over by a group of families called the Seleucids, and the southern kingdom, which is Egypt, ruled over by a dynasty known as the Ptolemies. And Daniel goes on to describe how these Seleucid kings, and particularly one of them, makes war against the Egyptian, the Ptolemy kings, and he describes in detail one who was known as Antiochus. He came from Syria, and Daniel indicates that he comes in peaceably to Israel. He seizes them, he says, by intrigue. He comes in and he makes friends. He offers himself as the protector of Israel from the Egyptians who are to the south. He sort of makes a covenant with them. And Daniel goes on to say the Antiochus goes on his way down to Egypt to make war. He's victorious. He brings the spoil back, and he continues to bribe the leaders. Look down at Daniel 11, 24. He says there that in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm of Israel, that is, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder and booty and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So he comes in and he sort of uses all of his spoils from his conquest in Egypt, and he buys off all the leaders in Israel, bribes them, buys his way in as their protector. Daniel goes on to explain how he goes back down to Egypt again, and he makes a final, or he goes down to make a final plunder of Egypt, but he's cut off. This is, by the way, all taking place in the year 168 BC. He's going down there, and he is called off by a group of Roman ships who are out in the Mediterranean, and they send him word not to go back and plunder Egypt, that they're going to stand in as the protector of Egypt. And so in his military wisdom, he knows he doesn't have enough troops to defeat both the Egyptians and the Romans, and so he turns around, but he's angry, he's upset, and he goes back through Israel, and at this point, he just wants to kill somebody. And so we read in verse 30, ships of Kittim, which is Cyprus, will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he's coming back, he's sort of really disturbed that he couldn't go out and take the plunder, and he's given away all of his plunder to the Israelites, and so what he wants to do is he wants to go back on his covenant, and he wants to steal back everything he's already given. And Daniel reveals exactly in detail how all this took place 300 years before any of it happened. Antiochus stops in Jerusalem on his way back. He waits until the Sabbath because he knows the people will be unprepared, they'll be vulnerable. And he sends his 250,000 soldiers on that day to slaughter the Jews. He took control of Jerusalem. He eventually sets up Jewish traitors, Jewish apostates, non-religious Jews into positions of power. Verse 30 says he will come back. You can see that. Come back, he'll take action. So come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. These are the non-religious Jews, these apostates that he sets up in places of power. And he tries to set up a thoroughly new religion in place of Israel's old religion, a true paganism. He demanded that no more sacrifices be made to God. He demanded that sacrifices be made to idols. He profaned the Sabbath. He decided that he was to be the object of everyone's worship. And so he gives himself a name, Epiphanes, the Great One, Antiochus Epiphanes. In the book of Maccabees, a Jewish historical book, records all these events, how he went into the temple and set up on the altar of God an idol of Zeus and told people to make offerings to this. And Daniel records it in verse 31. He says, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Well, that's amazing, really. It's amazing in the detail that Daniel gives it. It's amazing in how it took place exactly. It's amazing to see that statement, abomination of desolation. And we might be led to think, well, this is what Daniel is talking about in his Daniel chapter 9 prophecy, right? Well, the problem is by the time you come to Christ, he's talking about the abomination of desolation as though it still has to happen, as though it hasn't been fulfilled completely yet. It's still out there. Even though something took place in 168 BC, there's still something to be looked for. Well, turn with me over to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1 sets the scene. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, this is the great archangel, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? We've heard that before in Matthew. Look down at verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen, this is still the angel speaking, who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. So a time, that's one. Times, that's two. Half a time, that brings you to three and a half, right? As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. What's 1,290 days? 1,260 days is 3.5 years by a lunar calendar, plus another 30 days, which no doubt is set there for the judgment of the nations. This angel then stands up and he promises he's going to tell the truth. He swears by the God of heaven. He says there's going to be a time, half a times. He says in verse 10, the wicked are going to act wickedly. He says, none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. We remember this from Matthew 24, let the reader understand. Remember that? Those who have insight will understand, he says. And then verse 11, it's going to be this abomination of desolation. So we realize that all of this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. A great time of tribulation that comes at the end. Like nothing has ever occurred to any nation ever. None of these events have taken place. None of these events have happened. There have been precursors like Antiochus Epiphanes. There's been precursors like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Just like there's been precursors to the earthquakes, there's been precursors to the famines, there's been precursors to the false messiahs, and there's been precursors to the wars and rumors of wars. All of these things have precursors. But there's coming a time when the birth pangs begin to increase and reach a pinnacle. And the pinnacle is that remaining group of 7 years that still hasn't taken place. All this takes place. The abomination of desolation happens. This prince comes, a man of lawlessness comes, and sets up his abominable worship. Look with me over in the New Testament for just a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. It's obviously talking about the second time, right? Second coming. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by spirit or message or a letter, as if from us someone had written a false letter and had signed Paul's name and had given a message in that letter. And the message is there at the end of verse 2. They've written this letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And these people were very disturbed. They were very disturbed that the day of the Lord had arrived. Now, why would that disturb them? Well, because they had been taught by Paul that when the day of the Lord comes and the church is taken out of the way through a rapture, that there would come what? 7 years of tribulation. Now, if the day of the Lord just simply brought, you know, eternity and heaven and everything was hunky-dory, there would be no reason to be disturbed. But they're disturbed. They've been deceived because they've been told that somehow the day of the Lord has come and the tribulation is now about to take place. And he tells them, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, that is it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Listen, folks, that's the abomination of desolation. That's what's coming in the future time. That's what's coming, a man of lawlessness, some man who comes in who may have been represented, if you will, in some of these precursors, but he is the ultimate deceiver. He is the ultimate abominator, and he's the one who comes in to the temple and sets himself up as the object of worship. The question now for all of us as we look back at Luke chapter 21 for just a brief moment. The question for all of this, it seems pretty clear that this is what Matthew's talking about. It seems pretty clear that this abomination of desolation, this time of tribulation that hasn't been seen since the beginning of the world, seems pretty clear that's what Matthew's talking about. The question for us is this what Luke's talking about? Well, I think it is. I think this is exactly what Luke's talking about. There's three key phrases out of Luke that I think point us to that. And I just want to mention them to you very quick. Look at Luke 21. He mentions, first of all, a day of vengeance. Verse 22. These are the days of vengeance. Interchangeably in the Old Testament, that phrase is used with the time of Jacob's trouble. The day of vengeance, or in some places, the day of wrath. It's an Old Testament phrase. You can read about it in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63, Hosea 9, Micah 5. You can go back and read all those passages and you read this phrase about the day of vengeance that happens in the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. So you're talking about here the final end when God's days of vengeance fall on all the ungodly. Secondly, Luke uses a phrase here, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. All things which are written will be fulfilled. Well, let me ask you, is that what happened in 70 AD? Did all things get fulfilled then? Or, let me ask it this way, did even a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD get fulfilled? My question would be, what prophecy in the Old Testament ever prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Find one, because there are none. There's nothing written anywhere about any destruction in 70 AD. There's nothing to be fulfilled that's ever been written. This is talking about things that are written. And the things that are written about is the coming of the Lord in His glory to judge the nations and to set up His kingdom. Then thirdly, Luke uses a phrase at the end. He says, Jerusalem, verse 24, will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Very disputed phrase here. But I just want to show you over in Revelation chapter 11 what I think is a clear fulfillment of this. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. It's a vision about a measuring rod being pulled out to measure the temple. He said, there was given to me a measuring rod, Revelation 11, 1, a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So they're sort of measuring this out, obviously for some purpose, for some accounting. And he says, measure this all out, leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. They will tread this underfoot. These nations, these Gentiles, in this last half of the seven-year period, you know, the 42 months, 3.5 years, this time of great tribulation, they will be given freedom to tread the holy city in fulfillment of everything that God has ever written. Well, God's word is consistent, isn't it? God's word is amazingly consistent. God's word is amazingly clear. It's repeated over and over and over again, all these details, with no contradiction, and with very little variation even. They're just repeating the same prophecies. Daniel, repeated by Matthew, or Jesus in Matthew, then repeated again by John in Revelation. Paul picks it up in Thessalonians. All of them talking about the same thing. All of it sounds exactly the same. It's because the reader is meant to understand. The reader is meant to understand. That's what Jesus says, let the reader understand. That's what Daniel says, he who has insight will read and understand. This isn't obtuse, dark, mysterious stuff. Jesus wanted us to know He wanted us to understand so that when these things are fulfilled, exactly like He said they are, He receives all the glory. Jerusalem has been surrounded and sieged several times throughout history, numerous times during the Middle Ages, numerous times throughout history. There have been, as I said, numerous false messiahs who have come and gone, numerous disasters, great earthquakes, famines throughout history. There have been great times of distress and persecution for Christians that happened over and over and over again. All of these things, but all of these things only are precursors. There's coming a time that's unlike any other time, a time of great tribulation. And all these things will pale in comparison to what takes place in those 7 years. All of them taking place with such intensity that Matthew says it will have to be brought to an abrupt end by God Himself, otherwise no human being would survive it. It has to be cut short. As it stands, billions, billions will die in just a few short years. It won't be because of nuclear catastrophe. It won't be because of some catastrophic climate change that arises out of that. Can't fear. They can't fool me. I'm not quaking in my boots over that. It will be by the hand of God. That's what will bring the world to an end. And the Bible's crystal clear about that. It will be by the hand of God. He will move in judgment against this world for its rebellion against Him and its sin. The good news is He's already told us what's happening. And so there are those of us who have understood the message of the gospel and we have repented, lest we stand one day before God in judgment. He warned at the end of Matthew 24, He says, "Be on the alert. Don't let these things overtake you like a thief in the night. Be on the alert," He says. "I've told you beforehand what's going to take place." The good news is if you're here this morning and these terrible, terrible events that are coming upon the world, they don't have to come upon you. You can repent of your sins and embrace the atoning work of Christ so that the sins that you could never pay for yourself, that you could never wipe away yourself, that will always stand against you when you stand before God, those sins can be atoned for, forgiven, wiped away because of the sacrifice of Christ. He died in the place of all those who believe in Him. If you're here this morning and you haven't received Christ and you haven't accepted His atonement, you haven't repented of your sins to trust Him for salvation, our encouragement to you is do that today. Do it today. We've seen all these precursors. We've seen all these events. We don't want to wait around and stand before the judgment of God as those who've hardened our heart against Him. And we feel the wrath of God in the day of vengeance. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the clarity of Your word and so thankful that You have made it clear enough to us where we can understand it, we can hear it, we can respond to it in faith and obedience. I pray for any this morning who are here who haven't done that, who come only to put on a show and to impress others, or maybe they come thinking that somehow doing enough of these good deeds will somehow wipe away their bad deeds. Lord, we know there's only one thing that will wipe away sin, and that is the work of Christ. Lord, I pray for any who may be deceived, self-deceived this morning, that they would come, repent of their sins, and give You their life. They would trust Christ with their whole being, and through that they would find forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, we ask these things because we know You hear our prayers, and You are He who is able to do all these things through the mighty power that works in the hearts of men. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.